Okay, we will begin again. Let's go ahead and pray for our afternoon here. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege of being able to learn about how you preserved your word. Thank you for all the wonderful promises you gave us. Help us now as we move into seeing how you did it and how you didn't do it, that we would love the truth and see how you've kept your promises through history. Help me as I teach and strengthen the men and the ladies here in the truth of this doctrine. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so we saw 12 principles. So those quotes that we read before the break, where maybe every manuscript is corrupt and we don't know where the words are, which of those biblical principles is a violate? What verses show that that is not true? Okay, sure. Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is violated. Okay. Are there other verses that this affirmation is violating, that we don't know where the words are? This quote that we don't know where the words are, that maybe all the manuscripts are corrupt, is it only Psalm 12, 6, and 7? There's no other verses that teach that's wrong?
Yes. The one that
allowed
to see a
pass
on to the next generation.
Oh, good. Yeah, Isaiah 59:21. The words will be in the mouths of God's people, generation to generation. Yeah, there's many verses that this violates. When evangelicals or fundamentalists use the critical text and they say, oh, the right readings are in all the manuscripts somewhere, that isn't what the people that made their text said. I mean, they aren't even saying that. That would be not right. But they're going worse than that. They're saying we don't know where the words are. So they're not being consistent. Okay, let's continue to read here in our nice giant quote on page 10. Let's talk about Bruce Metzger, editor of the New Testament, critical text. On his presuppositions, he said certainty about the text of the New Testament is impossible. He admits the Textus Receptus was regarded for centuries as a certain and preserved text identical with the autographs. And rejection of the Textus Receptus, a rejection of certainty, and a rejection of the providential preservation underlies the whole endeavor of the modern critical text. The whole modern textual... We have no problem with people looking at manuscripts. And look, we're not saying don't go out and study manuscripts. That's great. But modern textual criticism is based upon these atheistic anti-preservation presuppositions. That's what we're against, not going out and studying manuscripts. So modern textual criticism begins with a rejection of the Textus Receptus and the assumption, presupposition, that Scripture was corrupted for a long period of time and then partially restored by textual critics, although certainty is impossible and it'll never be restored. So here's the quote from Metzger. Having secured preeminence, what came to be called the Textus Receptus, the New Testament, resisted for 400 years all scholarly effort to displace them. Well, amen for that. The Textus Receptus, or commonly received standard text, makes the boast that the reader has the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. That's what they said in the, where the term Textus Receptus came from. This was in the preface. And so, unlike a modern critical text, so the editors say, we don't know where the Bible is. They actually said this is the preserved text, and it has no corruptions in it. This form of Greek text succeeded in establishing itself as the only true text in the New Testament, and was, what he calls, slavishly reprinted in hundreds of subsequent editions. It lies at the basis of the King James Version and of all the principal Protestant translations in the languages of Europe prior to 1881. So, what he says, superstitious, has been the reverence accorded to the Textus Receptus, that in some case, attempts to criticize or amend it have been regarded as akin to sacrilege. Amen. For almost two centuries, almost all of the editors of the New Testament during this period were content to reprint the time-honored Textus Receptus. In the early days of determining textual groupings, the manuscript is collated against the Textus Receptus. So if they took a manuscript, they would compare it to the TR, and that's what they would use as a standard, because they thought that was God's preserved word. This procedure made sense to scholars who understood the Textus Receptus as the original text of the New Testament, for then variance from it would be agreements in error. The first recognized scholar to break totally with the Textus Receptus was Karl Lachmann. And what did he want to do? In editing the New Testament, Lockman's aim was not to reproduce the original text, which he believed to be an impossible task. So he rejected the text for Septus, and he said, well, we don't know what the original said. Westcott and Ford, in their edition of the New Testament, marked about 60 passages that they suspected involved a primitive error, that is, an error older than all the extant witnesses, for the removal of which one is confined to conjectural emendation. So you just guess what the reading is. Burgon. John Burgon was somebody who defended the text for Septus. He was a conservative Anglican. I hope he didn't believe in baptismal regeneration. He might have. I hope I'll see him in heaven. But he was a defender of the received text, who has scholarly books defending it that are worth reading. He wrote a book called The Revision Revised. He wrote a book on the ending of Mark. He wrote on the woman taken in adultery. Burgon has books that are very well worth reading. And since they're old enough now, you can find them on Google Books or other places for free. So you don't even need to buy them. And you can download them. It's not as easy to read something downloaded on your phone or whatever as a physical book, but you can download them for free if you want to. So Burgon descended from Westcott and Ford and defended the traditional text because he could not imagine that if the words of Scripture had been dictated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God would not have providentially preserved them. Amen. That's good. It was inconceivable to Burgon that the Textus Receptus, which had been used by the church for centuries, could be in need of the drastic revision that Westcott and Ford had administered to it. So what do they say about textual criticism? Is it a way to restore the text? No. They say textual criticism is not an exact science at all. They don't know. It's just guessing. It is possible that after the original was placed in circulation, it soon became lost or was destroyed. So all surviving copies may conceivably have been derived from some single error-prone copy made in the early stages of the book's circulation. How did Mark end his gospel? We don't know. Among the endings that are current, probably none of them represents what Mark originally intended. None of these endings commends itself as original. How about the epistles of Paul? What are we doing there? The possibility of non-Pauline interpolations that occurred before any of the surviving manuscripts has been produced shows why it's difficult, some would say impossible, to talk about the original text of the Pauline epistles. An interpolation means somebody added something in. So he's saying, we don't even know if with Paul's epistles, if other people wrote stuff in there. We don't know what Paul wrote. We have no idea what Paul wrote. One or more passages do not appear to have been part of the original letter at all, but to have been interpolated into Paul's letter, later time to later hand. So there's stuff in there that Paul didn't write, and we try to figure out what that was. It would seem to be an impossible task to establish those texts, since they now only exist in their edited form, with parts of it in edit. Many scholars have come to think that all of our surviving manuscripts derive ultimately not from, quote, originals that Paul produced, but from a later collection of Paul's writings. If that is the case, it would be difficult to get behind the text to the original texts. Not the sovereignty of God, but very often chance has entered into the survival of lost or manuscript evidence that existed in previous centuries. For various texts, the textual critic must simply acknowledge an inability to decide. He says, occasionally none of the variant readings will commend itself as original. We simply do not know what the original author wrote. So that's Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman. Their standard book on the transmission of the New Testament. Notice the title, the text of the New Testament. It's Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, even though only part of it is restored. So does the Bible, does God promise that he'd allow the Bible to be lost and then it would be partially restored? No, where does he say that wouldn't happen? Yeah, he never says it's going to be lost and restored. Yeah, it's all over the place. He says every word would be preserved, it'd be in the mouths of God's people, the church would recognize it. So, but this is what the people who made the critical text said about themselves. So that's their glasses. We have glasses on. Our glasses are perfect preservation. And we use that to look at the evidence. Their glasses are, God didn't have anything to do with this, and it's just random. There might not even have been an original manuscript, because maybe somebody just added stuff in. Who knows even know what's going on with that? And we certainly can't figure out what the readings are for sure. So that's what they said, and we should believe that that's... Why pretend, using that text, that God preserved all the words somewhere when that isn't even what the people that made it said? How about the Old Testament? Maybe in the Old Testament, they were better. So here I'm quoting Emmanuel Tove, textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible, and that's the standard kind of secular atheist sort of view of the Old Testament. And so he says, a critically reconstructed, quote, original text, or textual form approaching the original text, does not exist for the complete Hebrew Bible. So we don't have the original text. He says, interest in the original text is relatively new, because before that, the biblical text was considered to have once existed in exactly or approximately the same form as that known from the medieval manuscripts and the printed editions of M. M is the Masoretic text. So he's saying, until recently, people thought that the Hebrew Masoretic text was identical with the originals. Well, amen. That's true. It was good that they thought that. But now he says, now we know that is not the case. So he says, the original text of the biblical books cannot be decided unequivocally. In fact, he says, the supposition of original text has often been rejected by scholars. So many scholars say there never even was an original text. Like for the books of Moses. Supposedly Moses didn't write it. There was a J document, an E document, a D document, and a P document written in different centuries by unknown people, and they put it all together, and that's where the books of Moses came from. Well, then there is no original text. Which are we trying to restore J? Are we trying to restore E? Which, you know, what is it? So many textual critics here don't even think there was an original text to recover. Okay, we're over here. Most of the biblical books, he says falsely, were not written by one person, nor at one particular time, rather contained compositional layers written during many generations. The original text of the Bible, if such ever existed, was far from identical with the Masoretic text. The presumed existence of alternative readings has given impetus to the view that there never existed any single original text. There's lots of changes, and he says the reconstruction of the original form of that text is almost impossible. Even the more modest aim to reconstruct the various texts that were current in the 4th and 3rd centuries BC is impossible. And that would not have provided a replacement for the original text. A textual theory which could explain the development of the biblical text in its entirety does not exist. The random preservation of evidence by chance determines the textual nature of the books. The biblical text developed and changed much through many generations of copying. It is not clear whether it is possible to reconstruct the original orthography, the way they wrote, of biblical books. Textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible does not aim at the compositions written by the biblical authors. We're not even trying to get what they wrote, he says. The books of the Hebrew Bible never existed in one written form, but in different formations. Often it is impossible to make a decision with regard to the originality of readings. The comparative evaluation of variants is necessarily subjective. So determining which variant is right, he says, we can't know. It's just one person decides this, the other person decides that. Furthermore, he says the original reading is not necessarily the best. Maybe we have a better reading than the original. In such cases, the scholars believe no reading has been preserved, emendations may be suggested. These emendations need not be evaluated since they're based on imagination rather than evidence. Textual rules, as we have seen propounded, are of little if any use. No one is guided by them in practice, nor can they secure accurate judgment in all cases. So reasoned eclectic people that are evangelical like to say, well, you use these different textual rules and they help you to know what the right text is. But the guy who actually writes the book on textual criticism says those rules are very little use, and in practice, nobody's guided by them. You just kind of pick. It is difficult to present examples which can unequivocally prove the correctness of any given rule. There is no unanimous view on any reading. Often, no decision is possible, and one will often suggest solutions which differ completely from the one suggested on the previous day. In modern times, scholars are often reluctant to admit the subjective nature of textual evaluation. For many variant readings, it is questionable whether textual evaluation has any application to them at all. This lack of clarity could cause scholars always to refrain from expressing an opinion on the originality of readings in general. Scholars also realize that sometimes not even conjectural emendation is acceptable, at which point they just say it's corrupt. Many readings have been lost, among which were necessarily readings that were contained in the first copies. The evidence that has been preserved is arbitrary. Critical edition is the most inappropriate of all names for the thing to which custom applies them. An edition in which the editor is allowed to fling his opinions in the reader's face without being called to account and asked for his reasons. So, does that sound like what a scripture teaches on its own preservation? No, it does not. And that's the standard Hebrew Old Testament guy.
Yeah.
Now, what's interesting, he says all this stuff about how we can't recover it. In the same book, he also says it is very difficult to prove that there are any errors in the Masoretic text, but we assume that they're there. So in the same book where he says there's all these errors and the original text is gone, he also says we can't really prove that there are any errors, but we assume that there are. And so we reconstruct and this and that. So it's quite an interesting admission that he also says we don't know, we can't prove there are errors, but we know that there are. So we do all this stuff. Okay. So that is, those are what the people who made the critical text say about their own text. And so that doesn't fit what Scripture teaches about its own preservation. So if you go back to page 09, so this is what we conclude based on that. A paragraph, I further confess. Back to the text. Now that we're done with a huge footnote. It says there, I further confess that receiving with the faith of a little child, Matthew 18:3, Luke 16:17, God's own testimony to his own perfectly inspired, preserved, and self-authenticating word, only the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek received texts of Scripture, those original language texts from which the authorized version of the Bible was translated, fit the biblical model of preservation. I confess that the modern critical Greek text of Scripture, represented by the Nestle Allen and United Bible Society editions, being a modern creation that was not in use by the people of God for well over 1,000 years, differing in about 7% of its texts from the received Bible, and denying the possibility of certainty about the text of Scripture, can by no means be reconciled with God's promises about the preservation of his word. Any comments or questions about that? If you're an atheist, it makes sense to use the critical text. But why would somebody who believes that God believes the Bible use it? That doesn't make sense. That is inconsistent. Yes?
What is the Masoretic text?
The Masoretic text is the traditional Hebrew Old Testament text.
I mean, it's just one.
So if you, the Masoretic text would be like, where did the Bible go? Has it been preserved? Looks like it has. So, yeah, it would be like if you have a Hebrew, like this Hebrew Old Testament, this Old Testament text is the Masoretic text. So that's what it is. And the Masoretic text, the Old Testament textus receptus, the Old Testament received text, is the Hebrew Old Testament edited by Daniel Bomberg in 1524-1525. Bomberg was actually a Jew that converted to Christianity. I'm not sure what kind of Christianity, but he converted to Christianity. And that was the Old Testament text that underlied all Bibles in Hebrew from 1524-25 until 1937. So if you had a Hebrew Bible for century after century, that was the text that you had. And so it would be reasonable to, and as we read, he's admitting that people thought this was the same as the original. And so since that's what the churches thought, that's what the Holy Spirit led them to receive, we would conclude that that is the right text. And since Jesus said jots and tittles would be preserved, not one of them would be lost, we believe that God has perfectly preserved the Hebrew words underlying the King James Bible.
Well, so that was written in Hebrew, right?
And yes.
The Septuagint was...
Greek translation.
A Greek translation.
Yes.
Of that text.
Hopefully we'll talk about Septuagint later. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the LXX. And actually, I think that since you asked, probably it's one of those. Yeah. On the review questions, one of the things there is LXX. So let's talk about. Let's just answer that question there. So page 1, behind the very back there. The Roman numeral L and X, how much does that add up to?
7.
So There was a letter called the Letter of Aristeas, and the Letter of Aristeas says that the Septuagint was translated by 70 different translators, and they translated it into Greek because the Egyptian king wanted to have all the books of the world in his library. Okay, the Letter of Aristeas is certainly not scripture, it's not inspired, but it seems that there were translations of the Hebrew Bible into Greek before the time of Christ. But actually, the Letter of Aristeas does not say that the LXX was the first translation made. It actually refers to other Greek translations. So I think that the historical evidence best fits the view that there were multiple people who had translated the Old Testament into Greek. So today, if we speak about the LXX, we don't want to get the idea that there was one standard, authoritative Greek translation. There were probably a number of different Greek translations that were made. Some of them were better, some of them weren't as good. So, for example, if you read the LXX in Greek, or if you have a copy of the LXX in your hand, it's actually probably the Old Testament text on the Vatican manuscript. So Vaticanus' Old Testament, which is not the greatest manuscript, is actually the LXX you would have if you're reading the LXX. And if you read that, you'll see that some parts of it are quite a literal translation, like the Pentateuch is quite literal. Other parts are very non-literal. So it looks like it was probably made by different people. Some parts, like the Pentateuch, is not bad. It's a pretty good translation. You can see sometimes there's certain biases in there. But like in Jeremiah, whoever did Jeremiah was doing something really weird. Like there's chapters that are completely the wrong places. Like, I don't remember exactly, but Jeremiah 25 in the Hebrew Bible, it might be like chapter 46. And it might have sections that are just completely in different places. And then there were also other translations made by other people in the Greek, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion. So there were probably multiple translations into Greek. We can be thankful that somebody translated the Bible into Greek. But wherever the LXX differs from the Hebrew text is right, because Jesus said jots and tittles would be preserved. He didn't say a Greek translation would be perfectly preserved. He said jots and tittles, and so that's what would be the right thing, where they differ. But if you take Greek well, and you've read the New Testament through in Greek, if you want to read the LXX in Greek, go for it. It's pretty interesting. But it's not, you know, it has problems. So, and the LXX has the Apocrypha in it as well. The Apocrypha books. Okay, so that's LXX. Also on this define sheet, we have Hort. We have Westcott and Hort. Westcott is on W and Hort is up. Those were the two editors of the critical Greek Old Testament in 1881. So we read that quote from Westcott and Hort where they were saying we don't know where the Bible is. So Westcott and Hort were the editors of the first major Greek New Testament text that rejected the TR. So some of these other ones we haven't answered yet. Those ones we have. Okay, any other questions about that?
Just to clarify, the critical text didn't start with Westcott and Hort.
No.
There were critical texts prior to them.
Yes, but they weren't very popular.
But they weren't accepted.
They never caught on, yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people were... Basically, the critical text came at the same time as, you know, a movement against inspiration. Denying inspiration, denying preservation are closely linked. So, yeah. That is the case. Okay, any other questions about... that at this point. Okay. By the way, if you ever get to, I wish we got to go to Venice. I would have liked to see Bomberg's shop, if it's still there, where he printed the Hebrew Old Testament. That would have been really neat in Venice. But I didn't realize that. I don't know if you can go see it or not. But if any of you ever go to Venice and you can see it, send me the pictures. I want to see where the shop is. Okay. All right. They have a lot of islands there too, in Venice, like Philippines. Okay, so here we said on the bottom of page 9 that the Nestle-Aland and, or top of 11, the Nestle-Aland and the UBS text do not fit God's promise and preservation at all. They do a terrible job fitting with God's promises. Then it says on the top of page 11, I likewise confess that the printed Hodges-Farstad and Robinson-Pierpoint texts, top of 11 there, while far superior to the critical text and far closer to the perfectly preserved Textus Receptus, do not fit the scriptural pattern for the preservation of scripture wherein when they differ from the received text. For true churches have not been led by the Spirit of God to receive their text as perfect. The idea that the pure word of God was not available for century after century, but only came into existence in print in 1992, and that God's people have not had the pure word of God in their vernacular languages, as no major translations in any language whatever have been made from the Hodges, Farstead, and Robinson Pierpoint text, is impossible. So, the majority text, there's two editions here. Hodges, Farstead is one, Robinson Pierpoint is another. They're definitely better than the critical text. They're definitely closer, they're definitely better. And somebody that's using one of those is also far more likely to believe in inspiration. They may not believe in preservation, but at least hopefully he believes in inspiration. But where they differ from the TR, and they're like I said, they're much closer, so they're more friendly with each other. But where they differ, we should go with the TR. We should go with the TR because where they differ, it doesn't make sense to say that the text, the true word of God, didn't get in print until 1992, and there have been no major translations from the so-called majority text into any language. So it wouldn't make sense that God would be allowing a corrupt text receptus to be translated instead of allegedly pure so-called majority text. So here we can see that those the words being in the mouths of God's people generation to generation, since the Bible says the words would be in their mouths, where the TR differs from the so-called majority text, we should go with the TR, because those are the words that were in the mouths of God's people. Those are the words they were receiving as perfect, not an edition that didn't exist until in print until 1992. And has no translations in any significant language. There 11, it says, furthermore, I confess that the Hodges, Farstead, and Robinson Pierpoint texts are most improperly designated the majority text, for neither of them is a collation of the 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts currently in existence, but rather they are collations of only a few hundred manuscripts. And there are hundreds of verses where they do not follow the reading of the majority manuscripts. So the so-called majority text did not look at a majority of manuscripts. It looked at a few hundred. Now, a few hundred is pretty good. I mean, you know, that's not too bad. It's better than the critical text to look at like two or three Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But it's not actually a majority text because no one has actually taken the time to look at all the manuscripts. Because the critical text people think those don't matter. And the majority text people, there aren't enough of them. Now, it's possible maybe in our lifetime as things are becoming more digital, maybe somebody will actually look at them all. And that would be great if they did. We're all for looking at manuscripts. That's a great thing. But these printed majority texts are not an actual edition of what the majority is. So it's that's why I would say so-called majority texts rather than majority texts, because it's not the majority. So for example, in footnote number 7, in Ephesians 5:21, the TR follows about 70% of Greek manuscripts. MSS, all capitals, means manuscripts. MS, all caps, means one manuscript. MSS means manuscripts. So, and MISS means somebody isn't married and is a lady. That's different. So, MSS is, 70% of the Greek manuscripts say in the fear of God. So, the King James and the TR says in the fear of God, and they have about 70% manuscript support there. The critical text and both editions of the so-called majority text have in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ is in about 30% of manuscripts. So here the TR follows the majority, and the so-called majority text follows the minority. Another instance is Romans 13:9. The TR, with about 67% of your manuscripts, says do not lie. It's the list of Ten Commandments, and it says do not bear false witness. Upsuda martyresis. The Hodges Farstead and the Robinson text follow about 33% of manuscripts and omit the Eighth Commandment. So they take, the Ninth Commandment. They take the Ninth Commandment out from between the Eighth and the Tenth. So there is another instance where the so-called majority text follows a minority, while the TR follows a majority. Another one is Romans 6:1. There the critical text follows about 19% of manuscripts, or the so-called majority text follows about 19% of manuscripts, and the TR follows the majority. There are other texts where the printed so-called majority texts contradict each other. So like in Romans 12:2, the TR, as well as the Hodges Farstead so-called majority text, followed the majority manuscripts and have commands. Be not conformed to this world in that verse. Well, the Robinson-Pierrepoint so-called majority text changes the commands, the infinitives, imperatives to infinitives. So we can see that calling those texts a majority text is not really accurate. Most of the time they follow the majority, but they don't always. So, so-called majority text, I think, is a better description. Also, in the book of Revelation, this is still the footnote number 7, it's a new paragraph there. The book of Revelation, the manuscripts, kind of broke up into three groups pretty early on. So it's like there's three kind of groupings in Revelation. The TR follows the large majority of the time, the largest single grouping. So for example, I have a quote there that says, "I may state that if Erasmus had striven to found a text on the largest number of existing manuscripts in the world that are of one type, he could not have succeeded better." So in Revelation, the TR follows the single largest group, but sometimes there is no majority reading because it broke up into three groups. So then to speak of a majority text is not really, doesn't make sense, because it might be 33% say this, 45% say this, and you know whatever percent says that. So there isn't a majority text in Revelation. So that's another problem with this speaking of a majority text, where it differs from the TR. Most of the time, we're happy about the majority text. It agrees with the TR, and it's fantastic. But in these certain situations, the TR is clearly superior to the so-called majority text. There's a book there in footnote number 7, J.A. Mormon, When the KJV Departs from the So-Called Majority Text. Dr. Mormon gave me permission to post that book on my website. So actually at faithsavethenet.com/bibliology, I have the book. He allowed me to post it for free. And if you want to study this majority text versus text of acceptance thing more, you can read that book. It's a good book. You can read it for free on my website. Or you could, you know, buy a physical copy as well. But that's a useful book for this thing. I would view the majority text not as like the enemy, kind of like a critical text. It's more like an erring brother, okay? So it still has problems. And where it's wrong, it's wrong. The TR is right. But it's a lot closer. But these are reasons why we shouldn't adopt it where they differ. Furthermore, there are some instances where in the providence of God, the TR follows less than 50%. And sometimes the TR and the critical text and Hodges Farson and Robinson Pierrepoint follow a minority. So for example, in 2 Timothy 3:7, the way Moses' name is spelled, obviously that's not the most significant thing, I mean, how do you spell Moses' name? But that particular reading is in the TR, the critical text, the Hodges Farson, and Robinson Pierrepoint, but it's following 30% of Greek manuscripts. While the one that's in 60% has never been put in print anywhere. So there's a big difference between saying, we're going to look at this more in a little bit, but saying that the large majority of the time, the majority is right, is reasonable. Because those critical text people, where they were saying they didn't think it was inspired, they didn't even have an original, that's all baloney. They thought that it was God's word, and they were trying to copy it carefully from the very beginning. Okay? So in the large majority of instances, it's reasonable to think that the majority is right. But in a small minority, the majority is wrong. And God had my minority reading put in print, and that was what was received by the churches for a variety of reasons. That's very different than saying practically all the time the majority is wrong. And a small number of texts that weren't even used by anybody for 1,000 years, that has the right reading. So those are two different things. If I were talking to a critical text person, you know, if you can move, my personal journey is when I started studying this issue is first, you know, I was critical text because I didn't know much about it. I started reading, I became majority text, and then I became TR. So there's that progression. You know, we grow in grace and we get stronger, okay? So that could very frequently happen with somebody. We can be happy if he keeps moving in that direction, okay? But the TR is right. Where the TR differs from anything else, we should go with the TR, not the so-called majority text, which isn't even a majority. One other thing, too, and I'll answer the question. We can be thanked. Most of the Greek manuscripts we have were not copied by Bible-believing Baptists. They were copied by Eastern Orthodox monks, okay? Now, we can be thankful that in the providence of God, the Eastern Orthodox monks copied what was very close to the right text. Praise God for that. But if 1 John 5:7, for example, the three heavenly witnesses, if that was in use in the Waldensian Bible, if that was in the printed TR, if that was received by true churches as God's word, but it wasn't in a text copied by Greek Orthodox monks, then we should still accept that this is God's word, because the true churches were receiving it, even if the Greek Orthodox monks didn't copy it. So,
question. Yeah, I have a question on that one. There are instances where the King James translates, or the Greek actually, or the TR, that is, takes from the Latin.
The Greek takes from the Latin.
Like that Revelation. It's not necessarily a Greek basis that they put that in there, because it's a, what is it called, a variant reading.
I'm not convinced that there's any place where I would need to choose between the TR and the King James. I think you can make a decent case that the King James accurately translates the Greek TR. I know that it's been said that in certain places it's following the Latin Vulgate, but I think you can make a decent case in those instances that actually you could translate the Greek that way.
And is it possible for the Latin Vulgate to actually retain what it had in the Greek?
Yeah, of course it is. Yeah.
So,
no, Jerome wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. He wasn't a born-again Baptist. He was Catholic, but he did want to translate the Bible accurately.
And would it be accurate to say that he actually had access to Greek manuscripts that are no longer around?
Oh, of course. Absolutely.
So would. That, in a kind of backdoor type of way, that reading was preserved, but not necessarily around now in any Greek manuscript.
I'm not convinced that there are places where the King James doesn't have the Greek manuscript support. The best one is the last verses of Revelation, but there's something you can say about that. So I would prefer to say the King James accurately translates the TR, and I don't think I'm going to choose between those two. So I think that there are times where there's not as much Greek manuscript support as maybe you would like, but there's a lot of Latin manuscript support. And I'm thankful for that, but I'm not convinced that there's any place where you can say definitively, this has no support in Greek, and therefore it's in Latin or the King James. Because God did promise to preserve original language words. So since that's what he promised, that's what we should expect to happen. And usually those places where they say it's from the Latin, not the Greek, if you actually look at it, you'd say, well, you could translate it that way from Greek too. It's not like, okay, there are places where maybe the King James translates a word one way, and you could say, well, I could see why maybe you could translate it a different way. That's different than saying, there's no, what in the world are they doing? This doesn't make any sense. So I think in those instances, you could make at least a decent case that you could translate the Greek that way. Could you maybe translate the Greek another way too? Yeah, maybe you could. But I think you could at least make a decent case that Greek could give you that reading, and so I'm not going to choose between the TR and the King James. I'm going to just stick to them both, and I don't think I have to make a choice. Now, if I did, since God promised to preserve Greek words, I would choose the Greek. But I don't think I have to, so I'm not going to. Because God promised to preserve Greek words. So if you have to choose, the Greek wins. But I don't think you have to choose. I think you can hold them both. Like, there's not a specific verse that says God would not allow any mistakes in English translation. There's not a verse that says that, okay? Now, if somebody says the King James translates this verse wrong, I'm almost certainly going to give a reason for why they translated it right. Okay? They were very intelligent. God in his providence, this is the standard English Bible for 400 years. I kind of have an automatic, I'm going to defend the translation of the King James. And I found that when you have that point of view, there are usually really good reasons to defend the translation of the King James. So I have like a knee-jerk reaction to defend the translation of the King James. But do I have a verse that says, I haven't found any place where I would say you can't do that, where this is clearly and unequivocally wrong. I'm not aware of any such place, and I would defend the translation choices. But the promises are specifically for Greek and Hebrew words, not for English words. So good question. Any other questions?
What exactly is the TR?
TR is Texas Receptus. It's the printed. For most of history, TR and majority texts were considered to be the same. They kind of used them as synonyms. Once Hodges and Farstead put this other edition in print and said, this is the majority text, now we kind of distinguish them. But basically, the TR is the type of Greek text that was in use among the churches that got in print. Once printing was in... Before printing is invented, you can't have the whole Bible perfectly copied without God inspiring the copyists. Because you will make... If you copy the whole Bible, you will make a mistake somewhere. Very, very likely. Though actually, I want to qualify that somewhat, because actually we do have copies that are absolutely fantastically accurately copied. But if you want to have thousands and thousands of copies that are exactly the same, you can't do that before printing. Okay? So once you have printed text, would God's promises of preservation stop when printing is invented? The Bible never says that God would stop preserving his word once printing is invented. You would expect that his providence would influence what the printed text would be too. And so once we have printed text, people refer to the TR as the printed text that's underneath the King James. And that printed text, the vast majority of the time, is the text that's in the large majority of Greek manuscripts. And then in a small number, 1% or less, or approximately 1%, it follows minority, and there's typically very good reasons that it does that instead of following the majority. So that's what the Greek printed TR is. And if you refer to the Hebrew Textus Receptus, you mean the Masoretic text, which was underneath the Hebrew Masoretic text. There's not as much difference in the Old Testament as in the New Testament between... Now, if you have a Hebrew text published by the United Bible Society, it's not very different from this Hebrew text. It still has some problems, but it's a lot closer. But unfortunately, they're coming up with a new Hebrew text that's more different. So, to confuse people. but they're still much closer to the Old Testament between the Hebrew received text and the Hebrew critical text versus in the New Testament.
And then, well, I was just want to clarify the majority text.
Yes.
When you say majority of the time, or at that time, or majority in a certain place?
It's a good question. When people refer to the majority text, they would be speaking about the majority of manuscripts that exist today. From everywhere, yes. So, and that, it's reasonable to think that if a reading is in 98% of manuscripts today, it's probably the majority before too, okay? At least the large majority of the time. But yeah, it's not the majority that were around in the 5th century or the majority in the 18th century. It's the majority that we have that exists today. And there are manuscripts that have been lost. So for example, at least two of the manuscripts, if I remember correctly, that were used in some of the TR editions have been lost. We don't know where they are. So certain manuscripts do disappear, and then we find new manuscripts. So, but we know that God wouldn't make it so that the true readings would disappear and wouldn't be in use. So, but yeah, so majority text and majority today. And if you want, this is, I wouldn't recommend, you know, every church member going here necessarily, because this isn't a TR site. But walkinhiscommandments.com is Wilbur Pickering's site. Wilbur Pickering is the guy that's a majority text guy that actually does collate a lot of manuscripts. And on there, he actually tells you, you can find, he has all the New Testament, and he tells you what percent Greek manuscripts support all these different readings has. So, for example, the statistics here in this footnote where I say that the TR follows 70% in Ephesians 5:21, while the so-called majority text follows 30%, I got those statistics from Keeping His Commandments, walkinhiscommandments.com. So he will actually give you, now he won't tell you the ancient versions. So for example, if the Latin Vulgate and the Aramaic and the Syriac Peshitta and blah, 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 if they all have this reading, he isn't going to tell you that. He's only going to tell you about Greek manuscripts today. But it's a useful resource. Now he also says, since we haven't collated all the manuscripts, these percentages could be off. It could be a different percentage. But he says we're probably pretty close. So it can be useful for certain things. That website, walkinhiscommandments.com. Pickering's other theology has problems. Like he's charismatic, casts out demons, and all this stuff. But he has useful stuff for this particular issue. His book, The Identity of the New Testament Text, is a very helpful critique of the critical text. Some majority text people have written very good critiques of the critical text. He shows that the idea that the true readings are not in the majority practically all the time is crazy. And that's a useful book, Identity of the New Testament Text. But I think he's wrong by saying we should go with the majority versus the received text in those 1% where they differ.
Can I get again the website, sir?
Walkinhiscommandments.com.
Walkinhiscommandments.com,
yeah. Walkinhiscommandments.com. He's a missionary to Brazil. He's a missionary in Brazil. And he's very old now. He's a pretty intelligent guy, though. He's really smart. So, and he actually collates manuscripts. So that's good. Since we're talking about Wilbur Pickering, I want to show you something that he demonstrated was a myth. How many of you ever heard the statement that no two manuscripts are the same? Have you heard that? You've heard that? Okay. Anybody else heard that? No manuscripts are the same. Well, that is not true. Let's see. I'm going to find it here. Since we're talking about that, we're going to skip ahead for a second here. Old Testament. Let's see. Okay. In my notes there, if you go to page, if you search, let's see. Search for the words for Byzantine. F-O-U-R, Byzantine. Search for the word for, F-O-U-R. Oh, no, not F-O-R, F-O-U-R.
Oh, for Byzantine.
Four, yeah. Four, okay, there's four people. Okay, great. So, Pickering, go up before this. There's a nice quote there. We'll read the quote. Yeah, and kind of go up here. Yeah, yeah. A little higher, a little higher. So, Pickering, like I said, he actually does collate manuscripts. He actually puts them all together. This quote is in your syllabus somewhere. I don't know where, but it's in there. So, for example, he collated a bunch of copies of the Thessalonian epistles. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So out of 21 manuscripts of the Thessalonian epistles, this is Pickering speaking, that I have personally collated, 11 of their exemplars, over half, were perfect. And another 5 were off, but only one variant. The manuscripts come from all over the Mediterranean world. Considering minuscule 18, at least 10 generations passed between this manuscript and the family archetype, very possibly 15 or more. However many there actually were, please note that every last one of them was perfect. The implications of finding a perfect representative of any archetypal text, archetype means from the beginning, are rather powerful. All the canons of textual criticism become irrelevant to any point subsequent to the creation of that text. For manuscript 18 to be perfect, all the generations in between had to be perfect as well. Now I call this incredibly careful transmission. Nothing that I was taught in seminary about New Testament textual criticism prepared me for this discovery. Manuscript 18 is not an isolated case. By contrast, a typical Alexandrian manuscript will have a dozen variants per page. But one of the better F-35 manuscripts, F-35 is a group of the Byzantine manuscripts, will go for pages without a variant. A monk copying an Alexandrian manuscript evidently did not consider that he was handling scripture, in stark contrast to one copying an F-35 manuscript. In 2 John, I have collated 24 manuscripts that are perfect representatives of the family as they stand. In 3 John also 24, in Jude 17, for all 3, 11. All 37 manuscripts from which the statistics came are independent in their generation, as were their exemplars. I see no evidence of collusion, of stuffing the ballot box. There was no organized effort to standardize the text. We are looking at a normal transmission, except that it was incredibly careful. There were 21 perfect exemplars for all 3 books, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. In the book of James, the exemplars of manuscripts 18, 35, 1864, 1865, 2021, 27, 23 are perfect representatives. The manuscripts are given numbers. Okay. In 1 Peter, we have 4 exemplars that are perfect copies. In 2 Peter, we have 8 exemplars. In 1 John, we have 8 exemplars. 2 John, most of the cursives are perfect representatives. In 3 John, 21 perfect exemplars. Jude, half are perfect representatives. The exemplar of manuscript 2723 is perfect through a section of 7 books. So the idea that at least for whole books of the Bible, there are actually lots of copies that are exactly the same. So if somebody says no manuscripts are exactly the same, that's not accurate. So we can see there are actually lots of manuscripts, at least of the not of the critical texts. The critical text ones are not copied carefully. But the received texts have manuscripts. There's lots of them that were very, very careful copying them, so that for whole books, they're exactly the same. I actually asked him, he sent me pictures here. You can just scroll down through these pictures quickly. This is a manuscript 1072 from Mount Athos in Greece. This is Titus here. Oops. Yeah, you can keep going. Is anybody want to translate this for me? So you can keep going there. So that's one. The second one here. Keep going. Go to the top. This is still the same one, I think. Yeah. Okay, keep going now. So this is Titus here. Here's another one, manuscript 2080 from the Isle of Patmos. Will be the next one below here. So from a different place, and this is the same book. Keep going down. I'll tell you why I'm showing you this in a second. Alright, so there's another one there. Hickory was kind enough to send them.
These are handwritten.
Yeah, so here's another one, go up. So this, other way. This is one, oh, we got one. So this is another one. This is from the Vatican, 11th century, 2587. Keep going down. This manuscript 2587 there. Another one here. This is go back. So this one is from a monastery in Greece, 2723. There's a fourth manuscript here. All right. So that's the Book of Titus. And you have now seen with your own eyes 4 manuscripts from different parts of the world, copied in different centuries, that are exactly the same in the Book of Titus. So if somebody says, no manuscripts are exactly the same, you can say, I've seen 4 manuscripts from different centuries and different parts of the world with my own eyes that are exactly the same. Okay? And so that's worth mentioning. So... I'm thankful that Dr. Pickering would send me those. He told me where they were. He taught some class on. He's a majority text now, like I said. He taught something in Portuguese about this. So, and then these pictures were in his syllabus, and he let me copy them. So that was nice of him.
So Pickering is the one who got his PhD at
Dallas. I don't remember where he got his doctorate. He has a doctorate from somewhere, but I don't remember where. There's Wilbur Pickering and there's Ernest Pickering. I think this is...
Ernest Pickering is the...
GRBC.
Yeah. This is not Ernest. This is Wilbur Pickering, I think.
Wilbur.
Yeah.
I think it is Dallas.
I get them confused. They're related through Noah.
Yeah, Wilbur Pickering is textual and scholar.
Yeah. So this is the textual scholar. Yeah. This is the textual scholar. Yeah.
So he has his own Bible translation, a New Testament translation.
He does, yeah. Okay, yeah. So, yeah. And so, like, he actually... he says family 35 is where the right words are. Now, so he says we know where all the words, that all the words are preserved, but he doesn't say we know for sure where they are and they've been in use. So he takes some of the principles, which makes him better than the critical text people, but then to say that they were in use in the mouths of God's people, he doesn't believe that. See? So instead of saying we're going to know where the right text is by seeing what was in the mouths of God's people, we're going to know where the right text is by doing lots of collation and comparing these manuscripts. And we're all for comparing manuscripts. It's great. But if this, in the small number of places where this text differs, where the so-called majority text differs from the TR, we should still go with the TR, because that was what was in use. But anyway, I just wanted to, since we were talking about majority text, I wanted to deal with this idea that no two manuscripts are the same. It's not true. There's actually lots of them that are the same. Okay. Any other questions as we... talk about this here. Yes.
Here's my opinion on the Textus Receptus and KJV. I think it really depends on the language you speak, because if you understand, Textus Receptus sounds Greek, and if you speak Greek, then you should pick the Textus Receptus. But KJV was originally English, so if you speak English, then you should probably use the KJV.
All right. In English, you should definitely use the King James, and in Greek, you use the TR. So, Brother Billy's trained his son well. Okay. So, if you go to page 12 here, footnote number 8, historians recognize that the received text was identified with the autographs, the original manuscripts, both by Baptists and even the general body of Protestantism. So, for example, in his book on this subject, it says the Textus Receptus was the Bible of the Middle Ages and much more, since it was independent of interpretation by popes, councils, canon lawyers, or university doctors. In one sense, both Zwingli and the radicals, they mean Baptists, people like that, were uncritical about the Bible in that they made no attempt to go behind the received Hebrew Greek text to original manuscripts, and were not concerned that alternative readings were possible. Quite the contrary, there was but one text. So they had a one Bible position, which is good. Zwingli and the Anabaptists both accepted the received text, and both agree that tradition, the hierarchy, and any human authorities, including textual critics, however ancient or eminent, must give way to the word. The Baptists defended what this guy calls narrow and uncompromising bibliolatry. So that sounds pretty good. Narrow, uncompromising bibliolatry. So in other words, they thought the TR was perfect. Let's see what Kurt Allen said. This is the same Kurt Allen who says we don't know where the Bible is. What did he say about the TR? He said, it is undisputed that Luther used the Greek Textus Receptus for his translation of the German New Testament in 1522 and all its later editions, although the term itself was not used at the time. So did all the translators of the New Testament in the 16th century, e.g. the Zurich version. All the translations of the 17th century, including the King James Version of 1611, the Authorized Version, were also based on this text. Thus, the New Testament of the Church in the period of the Reformation was based on the Textus Receptus. It is equally undisputed that in the 16th or 17th century, and for that matter, well into the 18th century, anyone with a Greek New Testament would have had a copy of the Textus Receptus. Finally, it is undisputed that from the 16th to the 18th century, Orthodoxy's doctrine of verbal inspiration assumed this Textus Receptus, which was regarded as the text of the Church from the 4th century. So here Kurt Allen, the very editor of the Greek New Testament, a critical text, says the Textus Receptus was the Bible of the Church from the 4th century. Everybody who had a printed Bible, once printing came, had a Textus Receptus for centuries, and they thought that was the preserved text. So that fits the promises of preservation. This looks like what God promised. This looks like what we would expect for God keeping his promises. So that's why the Textus Receptus is right. Any comments, questions about that? So if your critical text or so-called majority text, you have to say that the true text was not available for a long time. And that in print, at least, the true text was not in print for centuries. And all these Bible translations all over the world made from a corrupt text that went all over the world, that doesn't fit with the Bible promises about its own problem, about preservation. So the text that God allowed to get in print, the text that is represented and in use by the people of God, is the right text. Because that's what God said would happen. Okay, topic 12 there. We mentioned back to the text from the giant footnote. We are escaping from the giant footnote. So it says there, the Textus Receptus that underlies the authorized version of the Bible, Authorized Version and King James Version mean the same thing, of course. That holy word that was in use by Baptist churches and believers in other denominations, both in the time from the invention of the printing press until the present day, and also the type of text in use by the line of true churches and believers who are first denominated Christians and then Baptists or Anabaptists in ancient and medieval periods, is the true majority text and the only text that the Spirit has led Bible-believing churches to accept the testimony of Scripture to its own preservation to receive as canonical and preserved. So there's only one text that any significant group of churches have ever said is perfect, and that's the TR. So since God said that we would know where the words are and that he would lead the churches to receive the true text, it has to be the right text, because that's what God said would happen. God keeps his promises. Therefore, it's right. I therefore confess with true churches, countless martyrs, and the humble and faithful people of God, that the Textus Receptus, loved, copied, printed, translated, read, memorized, meditated upon, and preached for century after century, is indeed God's very living and holy word, delivered miraculously from heaven, providentially and perfectly preserved, and with holy joy and wonder, received by me in faith as his own living oracles in my hands. So that's that, and I think that that is the right thing. Footnote number 9 there, the canonicity of the received Bible established from Baptist confessions. Lord willing, we'll look at that in a little bit. We're going to see that, well, what is a confession? What is a confession of faith that a group of churches might have? It's a doctrinal statement that they all agree on. So if you have a confession of faith by 300 churches, they agree on this confession of faith. That shows that that's what they agree on. What we're going to see in that essay is that every Baptist confession that we, if you get like a book with Baptist confessions in it, they will be citing TR verses all the time. Like they might have 1 John 5:7 as the only verse they list for support of the Trinity in a section. So obviously all those churches thought that was God's word. Or they might have other specifically TR verses. Or they make statements about preservation, about how God has preserved his words. So we're going to see that the TR fits, was what Baptist churches had received. And therefore, that's the right text because that's what God promised would happen. So we're going to look at that essay a little bit later. Now, in footnote 10 here, I say that preservation is providential rather than miraculous. What would be the difference between a miraculous preservation and a providential preservation? One starts with M and one starts with P. That's not the only one. There are more.
Let me give it a try.
Okay.
Miraculous would be more of a specific event, and providential would entail a process.
Okay. Yeah, miraculous might be if God is sovereign. If he had wanted to make it so that every single time a copyist was going to make a mistake, a lightning bolt came down and killed him, he could have done that if he wanted to. Nope, I'm going to come. Oops, there goes another one. Okay, or he could have made it so that copies didn't make any mistakes in the copies. That would have been a miraculous preservation. Okay, a providential preservation is God makes it so that all the words are preserved and in use, but he doesn't specifically do a miracle like the way that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a miracle. Or, he put the guy's ear back on after Peter chopped his ear off. I'd like to see those guys on TV that say they heal. I'd like to see them put people's ears back on. They don't seem to do it. But he put his ear back on. That was a miracle. Okay? So, there wasn't miracle that was done in the copying process. It was providence. Now, does providence mean that the preservation is imperfect? No. What's a book of the Bible that is full of God's providence? In an amazing way, where everything happens just right with providence. But the name Jehovah is not even mentioned in this book. Esther. The name Jehovah isn't in the book of Esther. Is God in the book of Esther? Oh man, God is in Esther. He has the guy, he has the decrees go out at the right time. He has the guy have the right dream at the right time. Providence is screaming out of the book of Esther. Everything in God's providence is perfectly done in Esther. So providential preservation does not mean that he imperfectly preserved it or that there's corruption in it. It just means God didn't do a miracle. Just like in Esther, there wasn't a miracle that made the guy get up and look at the records or that made the decree issue whenever it was. It was providence. But God's providence is perfect. God works all things in accordance with the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. So providence is perfect. And saying that preservation is providential but not miraculous means that he didn't force the copyists not to make mistakes. But he still was supernaturally working so that all the words are preserved. So that's providence versus miraculous preservation. Any comments or questions about that? Okay.
We do take 5 more minutes.
Okay.
We take a 5-minute break before the last hour.
Last hour? Oh, man. Wow. Okay. All right. So then it says, I likewise confess that I reject all textual criticism that denies or ignores God's own providence as of his providential work in preserving his word. So we don't believe in secular textual criticism. On the top of page 14, we confess that that God has perfectly preserved his words and by his providence. It's authentic, like a Second London Baptist Confession of Faith there. In relation to English text, I talk about how what the Bible teaches about that. And in my opinion, it's better to say, if you say that something should be translated a different way, I think it's better to say this could be translated that another way rather than saying it should be translated another way. In footnote number 15 on page 15, I just give a few, like one example of a place where some Baptists say the King James is mistranslated. They say, well, why does it say baptize rather than immerse? Shouldn't it say immerse in the King James instead of baptize? Well, baptize actually more clearly communicates the fact that you come out of the water instead of just going under the water. And actually, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, the word immerse wasn't commonly used in the 1600s. The word English word immerse isn't in the Bible anywhere, not just with baptism. So it's not really a fair criticism. And some would say, well, you know, probably King James and the Anglicans are trying to cover up the fact that baptism was by immersion. Well, actually, in this period of time, they would do it to infants, but they would actually immerse the infants still. King James was probably immersed as an infant. Didn't do him any good. But he was probably immersed. He wasn't sprinkled. Queen Elizabeth would have been immersed as an infant. So they actually were still immersing the babies, not sprinkling on them. They actually only started sprinkling them at the time of the Westminster Confession, when baptism by immersion lost out by one vote to sprinkling. So actually, when the King James was translated, there wasn't some kind of conspiracy against immersion. It's just they thought baptism was better, and I think there's some reasons for that. So that's just one example of where sometimes people criticize it, and I don't think criticism is legitimate. Well,
3 more minutes.
Yeah? Oh, 3 more minutes? Okay. All right. Well, I guess we will... okay, let's go to the page where we have the Baptist Confession, because I think that is... We'll start on that. That's kind of important. Actually, you know what? Go to, on pages 68 and following, we have a bunch of examples of changes in the modern versions.
Steve?
Go to page 63. This is just one sample. So this is just to illustrate. We're going to illustrate quickly why the textual issue matters. And we're going to discuss. So page 63. So these are just examples of doctrines that are attacked in the modern versions. So in 1 Timothy 3:16, the King James says, God was manifest in the flesh, teaching that Jesus is God. New NIV says, he appeared in the body. So it changes God to he. Nearly all Greek manuscripts have the word God. A very, very small minority say who or which. Okay? And there's actually no Greek manuscript that says he. Now the NIV has a footnote that says some manuscripts read God. Now, is it true that if 99% say God and 1% say who, that 99% is some? It is some. But do you think that the typical reader of an NIV, when he says sees some, is going to think, well, that's 99%? No, he's not going to think that at all. So modern versions have these footnotes. The footnotes are not helping you. They're deceiving. They're giving you an inaccurate representation. So it is true that some say God, but that some is 99, is the vast majority. So that's an example where they attack the deity of Christ. Humanity of Christ in 1 John 4:3. The King James says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Critical text says Jesus leaves out come in the flesh. Christ's sinless, and again here the vast majority have that reading. Sinlessness of Christ. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Matthew 5:22. The NIV just says whoever is angry leaves out the without a cause. But in Mark 3:5, Jesus got angry. So if anger itself is sinful, then Jesus was a sinner. And that's a problem, to make Jesus into a sinner. Colossians 1:14, the blood of Christ is taken out, and whom we have redemption through his blood is taken out. Hebrews 1:3, the cross was sufficient to take care of our sins. It says, by himself he purged our sins. By himself is taken out. Mark 16:9-20 is taken out, so the resurrection is taken out of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a critical text, the gospel means good news. So the good news ends with, they were afraid. That's how it ends. No resurrection appearance. That's not good. The Trinity's taken out from 1 John 5:7 on page 65. The error-free nature of Scripture. In Mark 1, 2, and 3, the King James says it's written in the prophets, I sent a messenger. Mark 1 in the critical text says it's written in Isaiah the prophet. But what's quoted is Malachi and Isaiah. So the critical text says that Isaiah wrote the book of Malachi. And he didn't write the book of Malachi. So that's a clear mistake. There's also, they take out to repentance in Matthew 9:13. Hell is attacked, Mark 9:44 and 46 is taken out there. Acts 8:37, where you have to believe before you're baptized, that's taken out in critical text. The model prayer has changed. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So the way that we're supposed to pray has changed. So those are just some quick examples.